All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this faithful group of people that meet each week to further their knowledge and love of you and the communion of saints together. Father, I pray that you would help us to not take that for granted, to not be complacent about the importance of faith matters and of how we live that out in our lives. Most of all, I pray this morning that you would give us a really big sense of who you are, so that we would live in the light of our knowledge of you. And I pray that that would propel us into the week ahead. Pray this in your name. Amen. Is there hope for lost people? You can ask that question a lot of different ways. Should you ever get to writing people off as far too off-beam? Can they get too far beyond the reach of God's care? Does there come a point when you just have to write someone off? Lots of different ways you can ask the question, is there hope for lost people? Friends and family can seem very firmly resistant against Christian things. To them, it all just seems nonsensical, and it's like they have blinkers up to any thought of any part of these things having truth associated with them. And so you might be tempted to dismiss them from consideration as people to whom God might turn and reach and change their hearts. Is there hope for lost people? Paul has said that the Jewish people, his people, the nation of Israel, are obstinate and stubborn people in the trailing verses of the previous chapter. That's then raised questions about their future. He's asked the question at the top of chapter 11, did God reject his people? Will God reject the whole nation of Israel in totality? That was the question he had. It's the broadest form of asking the question, is there hope for a lost people like Israel? And the very definite answer we heard was, by no means. It's in really explicit way that it's said in the Greek. It's just, by no means at all. God has not rejected his people in totality, not in total. There is a remnant who he will show his grace on, chosen by him, who are precious to him and who hold faith in Jesus. But we also left that chapter with a pretty strong indication of the mass of Israel that had rejected faith in Jesus and who were spiritually blind and deaf and firmed in their way by God himself. Haven't left the chapter. We also had that picture from the chapter, I should say. And the question that now arises is the rejection of this rebellious part of Israel final? And so we had that question in verse 11. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? So that nation of Israel, did they fall in total, but did they also fall for finality for the future? And again, the answer is not at all, by no means. It's the same answer as for verse 1. And you need to hear the emphasis given to that to understand the fact that grace just keeps popping up in this torturous weaving of our way through the difficult path of Israel's failures and its wandering away from God. These threads of hope and grace keep on appearing when you think hope is lost. But the way this hope will arise for in Israel seems to be a bit of a process through the passage that we read this week. He says in verse 12 that the transgression of the Jews is riches for the world. In other words, what they turned away from, the Gentiles received for all of its rich worth as blessings to them. And Paul sees this roll-on and reflective effect of the Gentiles coming to Christ, which he spells out in verse 11. Because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. So Israel is going to be attracted because of what they see the Gentiles turning towards. There's something that's so appealing about lives that are touched by grace, by God's grace in their lives. There's something about that that others see and that is attractive. And the Gentiles are changed in noticeably wonderful ways that reflect something of the difference that God has made in their lives. And in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says that believers are the aroma of Christ. He uses that picture of like a smell that goes abroad, a lovely smell, which is attractive to those that don't know Jesus. And Paul says that believers are the aroma of Christ, spreading everywhere the knowledge of God. And the expression of their lives lived towards God has an effect on the Jewish nation. That's what Paul is prefiguring. And so Paul gets us to imagine the difference, in effect, of the Jewish nation trusting in Jesus instead of turning away. He says, if their transgression means riches for the world, if turning away means this, just think what it means if they turn. If their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? And then he paints this picture of first fruits dough that he calls holy. He paints another picture of the roots being holy and sees how that affects the rest of the believers. He's talking about the Jews who are the original people of God, and he's talking about how wonderful it would be when they turn to God. He's going to develop this idea of branches and grafting, and later talking about Jews as the original branches and Gentiles as the grafted in ones. But right here, Paul is already daring to imagine a world that looks different to the one he's seeing. He's imagining a world in which stubborn, obstinate people are softened, trusting people, following after Jesus and bringing even greater blessing to others because of their effect on others in the world. Paul says it's at least part of the reason why he's in ministry to the Gentiles. That's in verses 13 to 14. I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. See, this is where this passage is going. It's getting us to look at lost people. It's what Paul's doing. He's looking at the lost people of Israel. And it's getting us to long for changed people amongst those that seem so lost, and to long for it so much that we'd embrace that heart for lost people that Paul embodies here in this passage. Paul says in verse 13 that he's talking to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, but with a heart for his people as well. That's coming through so strong in chapters 9 to 11 of Romans. He's got some tough things to address the Gentiles with in verses 17 to 20. Confronting things. And the import of all of what he has to say is for people to be ready to accept lost people coming back to God and to not stand over them. And he's concerned that they will stand over the Jews coming to faith in Jesus in proud ways that treat them as something less than what they are. He puts the Gentiles in their place. He calls them wild parts of an olive tree grafted into the natural tree. And Jews were that original part of people of God in the Old Testament. Gentiles were never out of God's plan, but their inclusion is certainly something we see so clearly in the New Testament. And so the real import of these verses that he's in here is to say to the Gentiles to not stand over the Jews coming to faith. In verse 18, he says, do not consider yourselves to be superior to those other branches. See, that's the danger he confronts here in the Roman church, which is predominantly a Gentile church. The danger is that they've come ahead of the Jews in the race to faith, if you want to call it that. And there's this risk that they might consider themselves superior in their own eyes. And as soon as you do that, you're far from standing on grace, and instead you're standing on your own understanding. You're standing on your own superiority, your own presumptions about who you are. And he wants to put that aside. God's grace is the bedrock under all of God's people. Whenever they turn to Christ, from whenever they've turned from, and Paul's calling them back to that remembrance. He says in verse 20, they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. There's a warning in that. There's a warning about being branches broken off. It's a reminder that there is one root and that we stand by faith in Jesus. And standing on anything other than that faith is a disconnect from the root that is Jesus. The Jews have been broken off because of a lack of faith in Jesus, because of their stubbornness to find faith in Jesus. And Paul says, don't think you won't be either. It's kind of unsettling, isn't it, to hear that warning? But it reminds us that it's faith that is all important. That's what we stand on. We stand on faith and on the grace that we receive by faith. Paul has spoken so firmly about how safe God's people are in his hands in chapter 8. And so we've got to keep that in mind as we hear this warning that God's people are secure and safe in his hand. He's completely convinced that nothing in all of creation could separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He said how those God predestines he calls, those he calls he justifies, those he justifies he glorifies as this roadmap for God's people that is safe and secure. So even as we hear these warnings about being broken off, we've got to remember how secure God's people are in his hands and to hold those together. But Paul is calling out pride here. It's a warning to bring people back to a reality check of the ground they stand on. He says in verse 20, do not be arrogant, but tremble. I truly don't think Paul is undoing the work of laying how secure our salvation is in Christ from earlier chapters. It's clear what he's saying in the imperatives written, the commands written through these verses. Don't be superior. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. There's a consideration of ourselves as we contemplate lost people coming in that's really important. And that reminds us that we stand by faith, by God's good grace to us. Right away in verse 22, he brings us before God in our estimations of each other. Here's the great leveler, to think of ourselves in the light of who God is. And that's what he does here. And these are really arresting words. As we looked at it on the other night in home group, it's really arresting words that you hear in verse 22. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. In some translations, sternness is severity of God. It's a wonderful statement, the kindness, and it's a sobering statement to reflect on God's severity, his judgment, his holiness, his righteousness, and his judgment. And this passage is meant to make you sit up on the edge of your seat and be very aware of the God we come before each day. And in that light, to accept our brothers and sisters who turn to him from amongst those who are lost. It's this leveler that keeps us together and reminds us that we stand on the same foundation. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Don't let your security and salvation be arrested by those words. Remember that continuing in his kindness means standing in faith in Jesus, standing on the grace that we've received, living according to grace. And then we get into some interesting verses in verses 25 and 26. And these verses, there is like a ton of ink that's been spilt on just these verses in the commentary. He doesn't want his Gentile readers to be ignorant of a mystery. What's the mystery? Well, the mystery seems to be about the Jews being resistant to faith, the Gentiles embracing it, and then reflectively reflecting that back to the Jews so that the Jews embrace that faith. That's this process that he sees coming up in the future. Knowing God's plan of grace is to keep them from being conceited. Paul says the hardening of the Jews is in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Verse 26. Now, that is an interesting verse to try and contemplate. People have interpreted this in lots of different ways, okay? So I'm going to say that honestly up front. People have interpreted Israel here in different ways. My take, you can have a different opinion. My take is the full Israel that is mentioned here is all those chosen among the ethnic nation of Israel, all the elect of Israel. There are some who think different. So John Calvin thought it was the church. The passage has been about ethnic Israel to this point. It would seem to me to be strange to change that definition of what Israel is. So that's why I go that way. Salvation is by grace through faith, not through ethnicity. So I think we've got to hold on to that as well. But it does seem to me that from reading this passage, there will be a returning to God of a number of the Jewish people turning to faith in Jesus. Seeing Gentiles trusting Jesus has a part to do with that. And I know there's some great work in Israel these days. We're seeing already lots of people turning. There's One for Israel are doing a great work and great things happen. Paul dares to dream of a time when God will bring his people that he's chosen into the kingdom of God in the fullness of his plans for the elect. Not one of them will be left off the table. They are precious to him. Let no one lose sight of that fact. And so the quotes in verses 26 and 27 that come next are from Isaiah and Jeremiah, and they convey the image of a saving God coming to rescue, to bring his atonement for sins to his people. See, what you're getting here is this picture of a lost people. The people of Israel look so lost, and you're getting this picture of a saving God who comes to rescue his people. You're getting these slivers of grace where you think it might have been closed up. And God will transform his people, his chosen ones. He will turn them from godlessness, is what these quotes say. God himself will do this. He is the power beyond this turning and this transformation. And so he can say from verse 28, these lost people who appear as enemies of the Gentiles for the gospel's sake, because they have turned away from Jesus and are enemies in that sense, he can say, but as far as election is concerned, are loved on account of the patriarchs. In other words, what he's saying is God's got them in his sight, this people that look so lost. They're not completely written off. There are these slivers of grace that reach into these people that seem so far from God. He hasn't forgotten his promises through the patriarchs, down the line to the children of the promise. It includes Gentiles, but it also includes a number of the Jews as well. See, this is hope into the middle of what looks hopeless. And verse 29 assures us of the security of that salvation. God's gift and his call are irrevocable. You can't turn it back, you can't turn it away. God's plan and his power are sovereign, and he will see his salvation through. God's people are truly secure in him. And now he brings Gentiles and Jews together at the end of the passage in a recognition of shared grace between them. From verses 30 to 32, just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God and have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. It's that reflective mercy that brings people towards God because of what they see in others. They're coming at this later than others, but everyone proceeds on the path of grace from God's hands. We are all sinners in the hands of a holy and righteous God, desperately in need of his mercy, which is what he's saying in verse 32. For God has bound everyone over to obedience, to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. That's a really strange saying. And what I hear here is that he's bringing us back to Romans 3:23. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, but receive grace from Jesus' hand. Everyone is bound over to disobedience in that all have sinned, but he will have mercy on all his chosen. And so it's at this point that Paul then gets to the goal of all that he's been bringing this towards, all through chapter 9, all through chapter 10, as we've dealt with this problem and this questioning of what happens to the Jewish people. There's this great ending that Paul's leading us towards, which is to praise God for his wonderful grace towards us. God's overflowing grace leads Paul to these last verses in verses 33 to 36. You see, the hope of lost people is the God who provides grace and mercy in unexpected ways, at unexpected times, to unexpected people that we might write off. He doesn't write off an entire nation. He preserves a remnant. And he doesn't write them off in finality. He promises a future people. God keeps on providing slivers of grace and mercy. And that's what Paul celebrates. The richness of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It's unsearchable, his judgments, and the untraceable ways he commands. They're majestic. See, what we're meant to be leaving these chapters with is this really big picture of who God is. Majestic and mighty, but compassionate and merciful as well. He reminds us of the stark difference between the Creator and human created ones. And all of that gets blended into a mix that issues out in the praise of his greatness and glory. You know, a lot of this has been about humility, about accepting each other wherever we come from as standing on the same foundation, on God's grace through faith. And I think the only way to achieve legitimate humility in this passage is to get this sort of perspective of who God is in all of his power and compassion, and to have the sort of perspective that sees our place before him. I think if we get that right, we stand on level ground together. And in verse 36, you don't get a much bigger picture of God. For from him and through him and for him, or to him, are all things. That is, all things were created by him, all things are sustained by him, and all things and all people have their future determined by him and towards ends that he ordains. Nothing in all of creation sits outside of the realm of God's sovereign control. See, this is a massive, big picture of the God we come towards each week, each day, hope. And that sovereignty has been extended towards you in grace. And that ought to wallop you. Like wallop you with its magnificence. It ought to warm your hearts that here is this crowd of lost people, but God's shown his grace and his goodness towards you. The God who is this big, the God of verses 33 to 36, that big. And there's hope in this passage for the lost ones that you care about. It tells me that God is rich in mercy and compassion. Next week, we're going to see that God will look at these passages that we've been through, and he'll actually call it God's mercy. That's what he'll label it in the very first verse of chapter 12. Therefore, in view, looking back, in view of God's mercy. See, that's what we're talking about here, God's grace and mercy towards us. But that's next week. I'm already starting on next week's passage. Right here, let me summarize. We're called to humility, not arrogance. Compassionate, merciful caring, not dismissive writing off. Faith, not self-worth. That's a lot easier to say than it is to put into practice. It'll only take off when we credit God as the sovereign God that he truly is, powerfully able to change the most stubborn and obstinate of hearts. And that gives me hope for those people that I care about, that I keep on thinking they're never gonna come. God works even in those spaces. Really, it tells me to pray hard for them, because there is hope in unexpected places. Let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, it's a heavy passage to go through. It speaks of your great sovereignty. It speaks of lost people. Gives us warnings. But it's also a great leveler and reminder of your grace and goodness towards us. So I pray that we'd walk through this week ahead with a big picture of who you are in our minds. And whatever our light and moment earthly troubles might be, I pray that we'd put them into perspective of eternity and of who you are. And I pray that however impossible the people that we care about or encounter might seem, how incredibly lost they might seem to us, I pray that you'd help us to remember that it's you who changes hearts, and that you are able to change the most incredibly lost people and draw them towards you. So help us not to write people off. Help us to be prayerful, to be compassionate, to be reminded that we stand by faith, having received your grace, and that we're on a even playing field with all those who come towards you from whatever walks of life, at whatever time. And I pray that you'd keep us humble in that reminder. I pray all of this in your name. Amen.